all forces under German control are to cease active operations at 2301 hours, Central European time, on May 8, 1945. Come at once, we've struck an iceberg. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Just a few moments ago, something believed to be a plane flew into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. We're surrounded by messages. Facebook messages, Twitter, SMS, advertising, and most of the time the messages are just trivial. But occasionally there is a message of real significance, a message that really shakes our world. The surrender of the German army in World War II, the first step by a man on the moon, the sinking of the Titanic, September 11. The sort of news that keeps you glued to the TV, that keeps you fixed there, the news that sends you really shocked, the implications just flooding over you that you're trying to process. Messages can be incredibly powerful. They make history, they change lives. In the ancient world, messages like that didn't just pop up on your Facebook screen. They had to be brought to you by someone. Someone had to run them into you. And according to legend, in 490 BC, the Athenian courier Pheidippides ran 240 kilometres from Athens to Sparta to beg the Spartans to come and join with the Athenians to fight the Persians who were trying to invade Greece at Marathon. He then ran the return journey with the bad news that the Spartans weren't coming. They were having a party and didn't want to come out to fight the Persians. And the legend concludes with Pheidippides running a further 42 kilometres from the battlefield of Marathon back to the city of Athens, where everyone was waiting to hear what had happened. And he came back with the great news that the Athenian army, massively outnumbered by the Persians, had won a famous victory. And then he promptly fell down dead. But the Athenians knew what it meant. No one had to sort of explain the implications to them. They knew the implications. The Persians were defeated. Athens was safe. They were going to live. It may have killed him, but the message of Pheidippides was powerful. And it's what was called a gospel. Big news. Not necessarily good news. It kind of depended on whose side you were on. It was bad news for the Persians. It was very good news for the Athenians. But it was, for anyone, it was not trivial news. It was massive news, world-changing news. Big news of a momentous event, of the rising and falling of kings and kingdoms. That's what a gospel is. It's big news. Something that affects the lives of every person. Over the last 6 weeks of semester, what we're going to be doing is looking at the book of Colossians. It's a letter from Paul to a group of Christians in Colossae. And it's all about the gospel. Not just any gospel, not Pheidippides' gospel, but the gospel of Jesus, the gospel, the big news, the message. And as we explore Colossians together, we're going to discover more about that message and why it's so significant, why it's so powerful. It's a message that if you really grasp it, it will change every aspect of your life. But what is the gospel? What message does it contain? It's big news, but big news about what? Well, Paul begins his letter to the Colossians in verses 1 and 2, just with a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, if you're a Christian, then that kind of language is probably so familiar to you that you don't even notice it. It doesn't even register. It's just the kind of preliminary remarks that people make, the friendly noises that you make on a telephone call. You know, hi, how are you? How are you going? That kind of thing. It doesn't really have any significance. But in reality, Paul's greeting is important. It's just that we're so familiar with the language that he uses. You may not have noticed it, but his greeting actually contains the gospel. We don't notice it because to us, Christ is just a name. But to Paul, it's much more than that. Christ is actually a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, both of which literally mean the anointed one. And anointed because that's what was done to kings in those days. We put a crown on a king or a queen's head to indicate that they are now the ruler. They would pour olive oil on them. Not buckets of it, but like a little bit, just pouring it on them, which was supposed to symbolise the pouring out of God's authority. If you ever get a chance to watch the video clip of Queen Elizabeth II at her coronation, they do the same thing, pour a little bit of oil out on her head, anointing her. And that's what Messiah or Christ means, the anointed one. It's another way of saying the king. In particular, it came to mean the king that God had promised to Israel, a king who would reign on God's throne forever. So when Paul talks about Christ Jesus, he's not just giving a name or a formula. He's saying Jesus is king. Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus Christ is not a name. It's the gospel. Jesus is God's promised king, the one with God's authority poured out on him. That is the big news. That's what Paul's talking about. And when you just sort of hear it like that, Jesus is king, well, it might be a little hard to know what to do with it. What are you supposed to do with that information? How do you process it? What are the implications? What difference is it going to make to your life? In verse 2, we start to see some of the impact that it's had on the Colossians. Paul calls them holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Holy because they've been set apart for Jesus. That's what it means to be holy. And faithful because they're trusting in him. They're no longer rebels against God. They've become subjects, loyal subjects of King Jesus. How did that happen? Well, it happened because they received grace, undeserved favour from God the Father. So much so that Paul doesn't simply call him God or even God the Father, but God our Father. They've actually become children of God. So right at the start, in the opening bracket of his letter, Paul reminds the Colossians that they are the subjects of King Jesus, that Jesus is the king. And in the closing bracket of this section, down in verses 13 and 14, he reminds them that they're part of Jesus' kingdom. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Saying that Christians are subjects of Jesus. They're part of his kingdom. And they're not reluctant. It's not like they've been forced into this situation by a dictator. But nor have they earned it by their own effort, as if Jesus said, wow, you guys, you're just so good. I have to have you as part of my kingdom. No, they're neither reluctant nor self-righteous. They're rescued. Paul's saying that we've turned our backs on God and we've become slaves in the kingdom of darkness. But 2,000 years ago, God came to earth on a rescue mission, invading enemy-occupied territory, determined to rescue us and bring them into the kingdom of his Son. He invaded occupied territory in the person of Jesus, his Son. It was a rescue mission, but it was also a suicide mission because it led to the death of Jesus. dying in our place. It looks like a failure, but the mission was a total success. By his death on the cross, Jesus pays for our sin. He takes the penalty. He pays the fine on our behalf. He absorbs God's wrath. And he was raised from the dead 3 days later, bringing us into his kingdom, established as the ruler of God's whole creation, so that all who trust in him can be part of the kingdom of God's Son, the Son who has risen victorious from the dead to reign as God's King over God's people forever. Now, if you get that, that is big news. That is much bigger than the Titanic. That is much bigger than the first man walking on the moon. It's even bigger than the end of the Second World War. It's a message of Jesus' total victory, absolute victory, over the forces of evil. And all that remains is to tell people that the battle has been won. See, there are people out there who don't know that this has happened. They're like those stories you hear about Japanese soldiers who were left in Southeast Asia long after the war had finished, long after Japan had surrendered, who had no idea. They had no idea that the Allied forces had won, and they were still turning up 20 or 30 years later. They'd been holding out, fighting against the enemy, unaware that the battle was already over. Jesus is King. The dominion of darkness has been defeated. We no longer need to be its slaves. This is the message of the gospel. And it's a powerful message because it's a message of real hope. On the 4th of November 2008, Barack Obama became the President of the United States of America, largely because of his message of hope. That famous picture, that sort of drawing of Obama with hope underneath it. That's what people were looking for. Something to hope in. Hope that he would close Guantanamo Bay. Hope that he would restore the American economy. Hope that he would bring about a better, brighter future for America. A future where Democrats and Republicans didn't have to fight each other anymore, but could actually work together to get something done. But 4 years later, nothing much has changed. Guantanamo Bay is still open. The American economy is still in the doldrums. America really doesn't look like it's headed for a better and brighter future. And the Republicans and the Democrats are more divided than ever. The hope that people had in President Obama was hope as a verb. They hoped that he'd do something. They'd hoped that he'd be successful. But it wasn't really based on anything. It was just wishful thinking. But the hope that we have in Jesus is something much better. It's hope not as a verb, but hope as a noun. It's a thing. Not just a sort of wish, but a substance. The hope that Paul is talking about is a hope stored up for you in heaven. It's the hope that is the kingdom of God. It's the difference between daydreaming and having $10 million in a trust fund that's just about to vest. The gospel is not a message of wishful thinking. It's a message that through Jesus, God has established a trust fund for us. He's established his kingdom, overflowing not with money, but with eternal life. And Paul says in verse 5 that that hope, the kingdom of God, is stored in the most secure location you could imagine. More secure than a bank vault, more secure than a Las Vegas casino. It's stored up for you in heaven. It's uncrackable. No one can steal it from you. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept secure until our King returns, bringing the very thing that we hope in, himself and his kingdom, in all its glory. The gospel is a message of hope, and it is powerful. I had a friend who was actually at Barack Obama's inauguration, and she said it was amazing. Just millions of people there, so excited, just overjoyed. People who believed in him, believed that he had the power to begin a new age in America. She said people were just sort of randomly hugging strangers in the street. They were so excited about what was happening. They had so much hope for the future. That's what happens with hope. It produces faith and love, just like Paul says here in verse 5. But the hope of the gospel is much better than the hope in the promises of a politician, even a politician as impressive as Barack Obama. Because the hope of the gospel is not based on just rhetoric and impressive speeches or even incredible intellect. It's a hope based on what's already been done. It's not wishing that something might happen in the future. It's a recognition about what's already happened in the past and how that secures the future for us. By his death on the cross, Jesus has already forgiven and redeemed us. God has already rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, who is raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in heaven as the ruler of the universe. And because of that, we have a certain hope. We can be sure that Jesus is going to return, that we will share in the fullness of his kingdom. And when you have that sure and certain hope, a certainty of the coming kingdom, a kingdom that you're already part of, then it's just natural to trust the king, isn't it? That's what faith is. It's just trusting Jesus, relying on the king to do what he's promised. And it's just natural to love our fellow subjects. After all, if what you're hoping for is life in God's kingdom, well, the kingdom is all about the king and his people. If that's what you're looking forward to, surely you'll love God's people now, your fellow subjects of the kingdom. The gospel contains a message of hope, and that hope produces faith and love. That's the power of the gospel. But if you're anything like me, you sort of have moments where you think, can that really work? Like, it just seems so weak. Like, can telling people about Jesus actually change anything? In a world that's dominated by rulers and armies, by economic forces and multinational companies, by science and technology, what power does the gospel really have? I mean, do you ever find yourself thinking, this is crazy? This is just nuts. This message that there's a God, that he has a son who came to earth as a carpenter in the back blocks of Israel a couple of thousand years ago, that this Son of God died on a cross for our sins to bring us forgiveness, that he rose to life as the King of God's kingdom, that he offers forgiveness and redemption to all who believe in him simply because they believe in him. Do you ever have moments where you think, this isn't powerful, this is crazy? How is anyone going to believe this? You have the opportunity there to tell your friend about it and you think, what's the point? Like, what's it going to do? But look at what Paul says in verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. There are about 120 followers of Jesus prior to Pentecost. Not very many, slightly more than the people in this room. And now, 2,000 years later, the number of those who claim to follow Jesus tops 2.3 billion. Now, that is pretty phenomenal. Admittedly, not all of those 2.3 billion are probably genuine followers of Jesus. But I think you've got to say that the gospel has been incredibly powerful, that about a third of the world's population claims to follow Jesus. From every nation on earth, the message of Jesus is King has spread to Tibet and Kazakhstan, to Norway, to Zimbabwe, to the United States, to Bolivia, and even to Australia. Countries that Paul and the Colossians had never even imagined, let alone heard of. It's even spread to year 12s in the northern suburbs of Perth, who go to a little Bible study at their school and hear the message of the gospel. It's even come to uni students 2,000 years later at the University of Western Australia, and it's bearing fruit. The gospel might sound weak, but is it powerful? You bet it is. It's unique in the history of the world, this movement that has just exploded, not at the point of the sword like Islam, but purely through the message of the gospel. The simple proclamation of the gospel message, just like Epaphras did with the Colossians, teaching them about Jesus, just like someone did when they taught it to us. And sometimes it's tempting to feel like the gospel is weak, but look at the facts. Look at the reality of it. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's incredibly powerful, phenomenally powerful. Remember that next time you're wondering whether to tell it to one of your friends. The gospel really is powerful. And not only because it bears fruit in terms of the number of people who follow it, but because it bears fruit in the lives of those who believe it. It doesn't just get people into God's kingdom, it actually transforms them to be worthy subjects of King Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 9 to 12, the life of the gospel. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prays that they would have the knowledge of God's will. He's not talking about some sort of specific will for your life, like whether you should study arts or science or whether you should go out with this guy or that girl. By and large, the Bible is not interested in those sort of things, because you can be a faithful follower of Jesus regardless of whether you're doing arts or science, whether you're going out with this person or that person. What he means is God's will in the sense of God's plan, his intention for the whole world that reaches its climax in the gospel. God's intention that Jesus be king and that people be subject to him. It's a simple message. But he's praying that they will have a deeper and richer understanding of it, that they'll absorb it and be able to chew it over and understand it, look at it from all sorts of different angles. But why? Well, verse 10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. He's saying that actually understanding and absorbing the gospel, actually thinking it over, chewing it over, exploring its implications, that actually enables us to live a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of God. He's saying that it's not as though you get into the kingdom by the gospel, but then you sort of get hit with all these arbitrary laws that you've got to keep. No, Christianity is not like that. It's simply about understanding God's purpose for the world and living wisely in light of the gospel. And in verses 10 to 12, he gives some examples of how that works. Firstly, he prays that they'll know God's will, that is, the gospel, so that they'll bear fruit in every good work. How does that result from the gospel? Well, it's because that's what God saved us for. He saved us from the dominion of darkness, from evil, from rebellion. But he saved us for something. He saved us for good works in the kingdom of the Son he loves. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. And when you think about it, don't you just want to do good works as a Christian? When you understand what God has done for you in Jesus, when you know the sheer horror of the evil and sin that you'd been a part of, that you've been rescued from, and the sheer joy of no longer being a slave to sin. Obviously you want to do good works. Understanding the gospel will just naturally lead you to do that. Secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. Again, that's why Jesus came. Because we're enemies of God. We're ignorant of him. We turned away from him. The whole point of Jesus coming was so that we could know God. Know him not just sort of intellectually, abstractly, but know him as our Father. And now that you can know God, don't you want to know more and more? Like, how good is that? You know, if you just walked up to someone in the street and said, "I know God," they'd probably laugh at you. They'd think you were mad. But it's true, if you're a Christian, you do know him. I think sometimes we get so used to it that we don't even think about it anymore. But it's mind-blowing that you can actually know your Creator and Redeemer. That is incredible. Thirdly, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Our world is not good at patience and endurance. We get cranky when the ads run too long between our TV shows. But Christians ought to have great patience and endurance. The gospel holds out the sure and certain promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God's Son. And when you know that, when you fix your eyes on that, you're strengthened by all God's power to keep going. Like the marathon runner, you might be struggling, you might be about to keel over, but if you can see the finish line, you can keep going. You can endure. And fourthly, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Well, that doesn't take too much explaining, does it? It's not hard to see the connection between the gospel and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Try and stop us. How could you not give thanks to the Father after all that he's done? Now, all the things that Paul is listing here, they are just direct implications of the gospel. You don't need a rule to tell you to joyfully give thanks to the Father. You just need to understand the gospel. That's what it's all about. If you really believe the gospel, if you're growing in your knowledge of it through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, then you'll inevitably want to do these things. And if you do them, your life will be totally transformed. And you know that that's true, don't you? Because you've seen it in the people sitting around you. They've been transformed by the gospel. That's why Paul never stops praying that God would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will that's summed up in the gospel. It's worth asking if that's something that you're praying for yourself and your friends. I mean, we pray for all sorts of things, that God will help us pass exams, that he'll give us a job, that we might at some stage find a husband or a wife, that he'll give us a parking spot when we're in a rush. Now, all of those things are legitimate things to pray for. God's your Father. There's no rules about what you can and can't ask your Father. But it's worth getting clear in our heads that it's the knowledge of the gospel that actually changes lives. The message that Jesus is King is growing all over the world. It's rescuing people from the dominion of darkness and changing the lives of believers, from those who are characterised by sin and death and slavery, into joyful, liberated citizens of God's kingdom. At first glance, the gospel might seem like a weak message, but in reality, it is incredibly powerful. All forces under German control are to cease active operations at 2301 hours Central European time on May 8, 1945. Come at once, we've struck an iceberg. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Just a few minutes ago, something believed to be a plane crashed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. Jesus is King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, and we thank you that it is powerful, that it brings people from slavery and the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son whom you love. And Father, we thank you that it transforms people's lives from people who were rebels against you into people who delight to do what is good and who are joyfully thankful for all that you've done. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe it and that we would live out the implications of the gospel in our lives for the glory of our King Jesus. Amen.